And because this is such a long chapter, I will forego reading all the chapter, but I will refer to the chapter. But I want to read a number of verses, so we will begin, first of all, verse 1 of Lamentations chapter 3, and we want to consider together a despairing cry, a despairing cry. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Verse 7, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. And then down to verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Down to verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And we'll stop just there, and we will pray together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have come to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. We have been able to sing hymns of praise and adoration whereby we have extolled your faithfulness, your mercies, your love, steadfast to us in all things. And now as we come to this lament of Jeremiah the prophet written so long ago, help us, we pray, to understand your word and to be able to apply the truth of the scriptures from Lamentations chapter 3 to our own lives. And so often, Lord, we confess that we read our Old Testament and don't see what we ought to see in it. So help us by the Holy Spirit to see your word and to receive it and to believe it. We thank you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished redemption for us, who has made atonement on our behalf, who has finished the work that you gave him to do, and is right at this very moment risen from the dead and seated at your very right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we thank you for Jesus and for what he is doing, has done, and will do for us. So thank you for these things. We ask your blessing upon our time together, and we pray it all in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Amen. In the introduction to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Lamentations chapter 1 adds this verse, and it's quite interesting. It says, it came to pass that after Israel was led into captivity, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamenting and lamented this lamentation over Jerusalem. And we have been discovering together that this is indeed this book of five chapters. It is a lament by the prophet, I think, even though he uses different pronouns, referring to himself and referring to Jerusalem and referring to the people and referring to the Lord. He uses these things to convey the despair and the anguish that he feels at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the captivity of the Judeans under the Babylonians. And we might ask ourselves the very pertinent and relevant question, well, what does an ancient captivity, an ancient exile, a judgment by God have to do with us in the 21st century, some 2,500 years later? Well, frankly, I think it has everything to do with us. Do we not find ourselves often in anguish? Do we not find ourselves often despairing? Despairing sometimes of life itself? Do we not struggle with these very things that are human and yet are so intimately connected and related to God? And so this is indeed Lamentations by Jeremiah, very relevant and very pertinent for each and every one of us. Despair has been described as the engine that drives hopelessness. Despair lies behind the hopelessness that many people experience. We are living in a world, frankly, that is filled with despair, a world that is filled with hopelessness. You see it in depressions, you see it in drug usage, you see it in the lives of individuals that you work with, that you see every day, that you observe on the television, wherever it might be. Their physical lives, their emotional lives, their spiritual lives are in deep trouble. And this is what is confronting the Christian church at the present moment, that even Christians themselves are succumbing to these very things. The things that we should not be succumbing to. We should not be a despairing people, but we should be a hopeful people because we hope in God. God is indeed our hope. And one of the things is that when there is no hope, people stop trying, stop working, they give up on life. And Lamentations, of course, is a book that is filled with despair, and yet at the same time, there is hope in the book. And whenever there is despair, as far as God is concerned, God is the one who cracks open the door and shows us that He is there. Sometimes it's hard to read Lamentations. We don't like to read these books that are filled with foreboding, that are filled with depression, that are filled with dark subjects. We want to get away from that, yet the reality of life is that we are confronted at times by these very things. I want to suggest to you this morning that hope still exists because God exists. And hope has not been vanquished, even though we might feel that we ourselves have been vanquished at times by these kinds of things that overcome us. The Bible teaches us that grace and mercy and truth and love are as relevant today as they were for Jeremiah and his people. And grace and mercy, by the way, always find a way, don't they, to shine into our very hearts. In fact, it is hope in God, grace from God, mercy from God, that stirs us up and that encourages us to face day by day and to go through the things that we do. According to Scripture, only God gives us hope, because God is hope. And according to the Bible, we soon discover that if we are to trust in ourselves or look to ourselves, we discover that it is vain or vanity. There's an emptiness to it. And people engage in so many different kinds of practices in order to satisfy themselves, only to discover that all of those things never satisfy. And they cast themselves deeper and deeper into sinful behaviors in order to satisfy that which can never be satisfied by those very behaviors. It is only God who provides hope for us. I was just saying to Mick earlier that it was an interesting thing with Mary Magdalene, that Jesus cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. What a transformation. I mean, what happened to Mary Magdalene after Jesus had healed her? She was healed. She was filled with hope. And look at the evidence of Scripture, how you see a life that is transformed, a life that is riveted on Christ, because she knew that He had delivered her and He had given her hope and He had given her peace. The interesting thing about hope, by the way, is that hope always looks for help. Hope always looks for help. And that should be an encouragement, I think, to each of us. If we hope in God, we can rest assured that God will help us. That God will provide the very thing that we need because God is help and God is our help. Hope always looks then for encouragement, for help. Now, you know, when you read Lamentations chapter 3, it is a very personal lament. It's very deep. It's Jeremiah's heart. In fact, this whole chapter is dominated by the first person personal pronouns, I, we. We, of course, is third, but it's personal. Look at verse 1. It begins this way. I am the man who has seen affliction. Jeremiah says, it's me. I have seen affliction. Look at verse 2. He has driven me and brought me. Verse 4. He has made my flesh, my skin waste away, broken my bones. I mean, it's just full of that kind of language by the prophet, by Jeremiah. And then in verse 40, you notice the switch can be seen to us and our. Let us test and examine our ways, Jeremiah says. And then when you look at verses 52 through 57, back to the eye. I have been hunted like a bird, verse 52. Verse 54, I said, I am lost. 55, I called on your name from the depths of the pit, O Lord. Verse 57, you came near when I called to you. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. So there are all these references, aren't there, to the individual, to the man who is experiencing these hopeless things, these difficult things. And look at the Lord. Even the Lord Himself is addressed, first of all, in the corporate sense in verses 24 through 37. The Lord says, verse 24, the Lord is my portion. Verse 25, the Lord is good. Verse 26, it's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 31, the Lord will not cast off forever. And it goes on to talk about these things of God that He will do. And in the very personal sense, if you look at verse 58, all the way to the end of the chapter, it becomes you, O Lord. Verse 58, you have taken up my cause. You have redeemed my life. 59, you have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. 60, you have seen all their vengeance. 61, you have heard their taunts. Verse 64, you will repay them. 65, you will give them dullness of heart. 66, you will pursue them in anger. You see all this use of the pronouns, the description of an interaction between a prophet and God. Indeed, an interaction that we can bring to our own lives this morning, an interaction between ourselves and God. And the previous two chapters, you remember, in chapter 1, of course, it was all about a desolate city. Jerusalem lay in ruins because the Babylonians have come as the judging hand of God, and they have taken the southern kingdom into captivity in 586 BC. They've burnt down the city, they've burnt down the temple, they've burnt down the palace, they've burnt down the great houses where all the leaders lived. They've destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So Lamentations 1 is a lament about a city that lies in ruins and lies in destruction. It's a very real thing. The prophet is there. Jeremiah saw it. Jeremiah experienced it. Jeremiah saw and talked to the Babylonians. He had been warning the southern kingdom for years. When the Babylonians come, submit to them, give in to them, yield to them. God will spare you. They refused to listen to Jeremiah. God brought His judgment, fierce anger in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. And so the city becomes desolate. There's nobody in the streets. It's bereft of life. It's desolate. Lamentations 2 gives us the divine consequences to the condition that the city has come into. That God is not a God to be ignored. That God is to be treated seriously. That when we deal, even in the 21st century, we're talking about the same God. We're not talking about a different God. We're talking about the same God for us who dealt with Judah 2,500 years ago, the God of Jeremiah, our God. And so there are divine consequences by God upon a people, upon a country, upon nations. God just does not ignore what people do and what nations and countries do. And do we not see even in our own land that we are experiencing judgment in one sense from God? Things are all topsy-turvy. You can't trust anybody. You don't know who to trust. I know who we can trust, and you know it's only God. God's the only hopeful thing in the situation. So those chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, showed us the very tragic fate of Jerusalem and the causes and the conditions and the consequences that brought about her destruction. And Jeremiah laments that, doesn't he? You feel his pain. You feel his anguish. He is the weeping prophet. He weeps tears. In fact, in verse 51 of this very chapter, and verse 49, my eyes flow without ceasing. 51, my eyes cause me grief when I think about the fate of the daughters of my city. And so he's the weeping prophet, lamenting. But when you come to this chapter, he suddenly becomes very personal. He turns away from the broad picture of the city and the people, and he talks in an individual manner. And this is a lament, then, I take, a massive acrostic. You remember, you have 22 verses in chapter 1, 2, chapter 4, and 5. They're all acrostic. And by that we mean is that they all begin, each of those first letters in each verse, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So you go from verse 1 through 22 with each verse beginning with the Hebrew alphabet as they are positioned. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and it goes all the way through. But in chapter 3 you have 66. You have three times 22. And what's interesting is that every third or every three verses begins with the particular letter of the alphabet. So the first three verses are Aleph, 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 then Bet, 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 and so on, all the way through. 66 verses. It's almost as if there is this intensity to Jeremiah to convey the anguish that he feels in his own heart and in his own spirit as he looks at what has happened to Jerusalem, to God's people, of which he is a part of. In fact, this lament reminds us, doesn't it, very much of Job's troubles. A man who experienced human suffering in a way that perhaps nobody has ever experienced, because it was the hand of God dealing with him, taking all of his children, 10 of them, gone in an instant, let alone all of his possessions, and then being struck with boils. It wasn't the devil who did that, it was God who was behind it all to refine his servant. To bring him closer to himself, to cause him not to depend upon the blessings that we enjoy, but to depend upon the one who gives the blessings and the one who can take the blessings away in a moment. You might lose your child tomorrow. God might remove such a child from your hand. And what will you do? Who can imagine such thing? Job lost 10 of them. 10 of them refused to curse God. Simply bowed down before God and said, I worship you. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. We've lost the vision of God. This lament, chapter 3, is such a picture of who God is and how he can inspire us and give us hope in the midst of such terrible destruction and such harshness and hardship. Here is human suffering. But there is also a response to human suffering that you and I are called upon to exhibit and to demonstrate. And both Job and Jeremiah's laments and lamentations cause us to face two issues at least. You are always in tragedy to face the existence of God. Whenever a trial comes your way, whenever difficulties come your way, the first thing that Scripture will bring home to you is that there is God, even though you may question that there is God, God's character in the face of human suffering. How shall we explain it? How does it translate? How does God translate into my life when everything has been taken from me? When Jeremiah sits in the dust and looks at his city, how does he explain that? Well, he knows that God has done it because he's been prophesying about it for years. Yet the man is consumed with anguish at the loss of a people. And whether we look to God or not, you always have to deal with the character of God. Secondly, what will be your response to such events? Because really your response to all of these events is a response to God. And so how we respond to tragedies and trials and suffering and hardships is really how you are thinking about God and responding to God. And so Lamentations chapter 3, I believe, is such a massive help to each of us in facing these kinds of things. And despite the tragic language of Lamentations about the fall of Jerusalem, about the exile of the people of God, language of travail, language of tragedy, language of trouble. Despite all of that, God was there. God was there. In fact, God was very present. As Psalm 46 tells us, God is a very present help in trouble. Very present help. So God was there in Jerusalem as judge, wasn't he? He sent them into exile. He used the historical conditions and he used the historical circumstances of a people that had abandoned him and his law, and he sent his judgment through Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and he took them into captivity. And yet Jeremiah will tell us it was only for 70 years. And then God would restore them and bring them back. Why did God send them away? That He might refine them. That He might purify them. It was primarily a spiritual work. Why does God deal with you in the ways that He does? It's a spiritual work. It's a refining process. It's a purifying of your life whenever God deals with you. So when these troubles and despairs and tragedies occur, look to God. Because God is looking to you and has not abandoned you. In fact, look at verse 39 of chapter 3. Jeremiah says, "Why should a living man complain? Why should we complain about the just punishment of our sins? Why should Judah complain? Why should Jerusalem complain? They have had ample opportunity to listen to God." Jeremiah has been preaching to them. He's been telling them that God will extend mercy to you. Do what He says. Don't rebel against God. But yet they have refused that. So when God speaks to you and to me today, this morning, tomorrow, and this week, what will be your response to such a question? Why should a living man complain? No matter what God brings our way, why should we complain against God? And yet the tragedy is, beloved, we are such a complaining people. We're like Israel at times. When the people complained, the Lord was displeased. Numbers 11 verse 1. Are we like that? We shouldn't be like that. So what is the answer? You look at verse 40, right? "Let us test and examine our ways." For what end? "And so return to the Lord." I don't know all your hearts this morning. I don't know the spiritual condition of all of your hearts this morning. Perhaps you have been sinning against God, and it's been going on for a long time, and you haven't been dealing with that sin. Know that God knows exactly what that is all about. Deal with it, lest God deal with it. Let us test and examine ourselves, our ways, and so return to the Lord. So repentance is an important thing, right? This is just 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourself, test yourself. Am I in the faith? It's to be an ongoing thinking process, this self-examination. So repentance is always a response to travail and tragedy. Why has God done these things? Let us humble ourselves, let us grieve over ourselves, and seek the face of God. So you see, we have inoculated ourselves in America today. We've injected ourselves with some sort of spiritual inoculation to God's dealings with us. Why should any man complain when God does what He does in verse 39? And so we've inoculated ourselves as the church and as Christians. Instead of a self-examination, we are constantly all about self-exaltation, self-promotion. Instead of the diminishment of self, there is the lifting up of self. And that is, of course, against God. The only person being to be exalted is God Himself. Let us take the dust. Let God have the glory. But instead, we want the glory. And we reduce God to the dust so that we might exalt ourselves. Christians have a twofold obligation when they live their lives in this world. Number one, they must live it in the light of God's holiness. That's His character. Who is God? So I must live my life always answerable to the character of God. That's the first thing. The second is I must live my life in the light of God's covenant. In other words, how does God deal with me? I know who God is. That's His character. I must live in the light of that. But how does God deal with me and expect me to live in the light of who He is? So the what, the why, the how is dependent upon the who. If God is this God, what and how and why must I live in the way that I do? And it is because God is holy and it is because God keeps covenant that we must look to Him, seek Him in His way and not in our own way. So what is the first thing we must do? Like Jeremiah is going to advocate for us. The first thing to do in the face of devastation, in the face of small troubles, because not every trial is massive and tragic, but yet it's difficult and hard. What must I do when I am confronted by all of these variety of situations that come my way? First thing is to humble myself. Do you remember that God complained in Exodus chapter 10 against Pharaoh when he said to Pharaoh that you have refused to humble yourself before me? You have hardened your heart. You have refused to humble yourself. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 says that you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you in this wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you keep his commands or not. So what was God doing in 40 years in the wilderness with Israel? Testing them. Have you really humbled yourself before me? You see, humility is what the Lord always looks for. Psalm 18:27, you save a humble people. Isaiah 62:2, this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. James and Peter in the New Testament tell us twice, humble yourself. And God gives grace to the humble. Or to put it another way, God saves the humble people. So that's the first thing. Whatever trial you go through to tomorrow, or whatever trial you're going through to this morning, have you actually humbled yourself first before God? First response, humble yourself before God. Second is, God was present 2,500 years ago as someone who loved his wayward people. I mean, don't you just love verses 21 through 26? They're the heart of the passage, aren't they? What does he say? This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We've sung about that. We've read about that. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should wait quietly to see this salvation from God. This is God's character towards us, right? This is who God is towards you and me this morning. This is not just judgment, but this is mercy and love, verse 22. This is faithfulness, verse 23. Goodness, verse 25. Salvation, verse 26. All from the hand of God. So even though God can take you and may make you go through deep waters and deep trials, he does it with compassion. His compassions, they fail not, as the King James says. His compassions cannot fail. And he gives hope. I mean, look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. But sometimes, verse 25 and 26, you have to wait for God. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Verse 26, it's good that one should wait quietly. Perhaps Jeremiah, by the way, gives us a hint at how central verses 21, 22 really are, because these verses are right in the middle of 66 verses. And not only that, but they're in the middle of the chapter. And is it not true that at the center of your life as a Christian is this principle? God does not abandon his people. God does not abandon you. God does not abandon his people. Has not God promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you? I mean, that comes from Deuteronomy 13, 31, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. New Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's interesting, the Hebrews 13 passage talks about keeping yourself free from money and possessions and to be content in this truth. I will never leave you nor forsake you. My contentment is God, not my possessions. And do we not struggle through life always trying to satisfy ourselves, keep ourselves safe by what we have? I need to do this, this, this to keep myself safe. It's only God who keeps us safe. It's only God who protects us. God has promised that He will always be with us. So our response is, let us wait for God. Verse 25 and 26. Why will I wait for God? Because I have hope in God. I have hope in God. The third thing is that the way forward and the way back to God are always open. I mean, look at verse 31 through verse 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, notice those words, though He cause grief, He will have compassion. Why? According to the abundance of His steadfast love, for He does not afflict from His heart. God is not like us. We take vengeance on our friends even. We get our back. I'll get you back. Comes from our hearts. But notice here, He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. And then in verse 55, I called on Your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close Your ear to my cry for help. You came near. When I called on You, You said, do not fear. I mean, that's God speaking. It's God's promise, right? Jeremiah says, I called to You from the depths of the pit. You heard me. You came near to me and You said, do not fear. What do you, or where do you turn to when you experience the sufferings of life? God says, I've come near. God says, I'm close by. God says, do not fear. Do not be afraid. I am right here with you. So the way forward and the way back to God lies always open because of who God is. Number four, does not Lamentations 3 remind you of Jesus? Oh, if ever there's a chapter like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Psalm 69 or Psalm 109 that is so rivetingly messianic, it's Lamentations chapter 3. I mean, look at verse 1. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ the man who has seen affliction under the rod of the wrath of God? If ever there was one man who was under the wrath of God, it was the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Look at verse 2. Jesus shut off in darkness. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Verse 3. Surely against me He turns His hand again and again the whole day long. Is not this the cross? Jesus suffering. Jesus afflicted by God. And look at verses 4, 5, and 6. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead long ago. Notice the physical anguish in verse 4. Made my flesh and my skin waste away, broken my bones. Notice the mental anguish, verse 5. He has besieged me, enveloped me, bitterness and tribulation. Notice the spiritual anguish, verse 6. He's made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Jesus abandoned in every aspect. When the Son of God cries from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken me? Look what verse 8 says. Though I call and cry for help, He shuts out my prayer. So Jesus cries out to the Father from the cross, why have You forsaken me? And there's silence. Silence! Because Jesus has been made sin for us. God is silent. Do we not see the experiences of Jesus here? Look at verse 14 and 15. I have become the laughingstock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. This is Psalm 69, verse 12. This is Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. And look at verse 30. In verse 30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Did not our Lord Jesus give His cheek and His back to be smitten, to have the beard plucked from His cheeks? Is not this Christ? Surely these are the experiences, not just of Jeremiah in deep lament, but the experiences of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 52 through 54. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit, cast stones over me, water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. In Psalm 69:4, they hated me without a cause. Verse 61, you have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me, the lips and thoughts of my assailants, verse 62, against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. These are the things Christ suffered for you and for me, right? Suffered for those whom He loved. So Jesus receives my judgment. Because this is judgment. This is affliction. This is God punishing His Son. Jesus suffering, unjustly accused. Jesus innocent. Jesus undeserving. Jesus abandoned by the Father. This is the language of Psalm 22. This is the language of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Jesus forsaken. You see, beloved, it was Jesus who was abandoned by the Father so that you and I would not be abandoned. That's the point. Jesus enduring all of this so that you would not have to. You know, the Bible is replete with so many who suffered affliction, right? Think of Joseph, Genesis 37 through 50, hated by his brothers. Despised by his brothers, rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery by his brothers, hopeless, shackled. The Psalms talk about the iron around his neck, the pain it caused him as they dragged him to Egypt into slavery and bondage. And for years there he suffered, right? And yet you get the idea that Joseph was looking to God and God had his hand upon Joseph all the time. Think of Moses. All those complaints against him and against God in the wilderness. How a man ever put up with people like that, I don't know. But he did, right? He prayed for them. He cried out to God for them. And they continued to not listen to him, abandon him, reject God through him. Think of Job, as we've talked about, his terrible, awful sufferings. Think of David and what he had to face, the afflictions he faced. Think of Daniel and his three friends and what they faced. Surely Jeremiah faces the same things, doesn't he? This is his experience. Lamentations 3. His messages over some 26 years of ministry have been constantly rejected. They even tried to kill him, threw him into a well, that he would drown in the mud. They just left him there. This is a man who knows what it is to suffer for the truth of God, to stand up for what God says. In fact, all the prophets and all the apostles are the same, are they not? Contrary to modern day practice, and contrary to modern day ideas where so much of the Christian church is teaching that we should not suffer and that we should not have troubles. And yet the saints of God have had so much troubles and difficulties in their lives. The truth is, whether you wish to hear it or not, God does call us to be a suffering people. Because in the suffering process, He purifies us. He refines us. He makes us to be like Him. Because He went to the nth degree in His sufferings and anguish. You see, all sufferings and all trials, the little things that will trouble you tomorrow in the grocery store or at work, all of these little things are simply a privileged opportunity to show Jesus. That's all they are. All of them. Every one of our trials. The violent, harsh realities of losing loved ones and suffering yourself to just the little bitty things that cause you impatience. All of them, privileged opportunity to live Jesus. And yet we've taken our minds so far away from that kind of thinking or thought process. That's why it's so important to look to God and to call to God for strength, for courage, for faith, to face our daily lives. I fear that many of us have been looking to the Supreme Court recently, as if that body or institution will resolve all of our problems. It will not. It will not. There's only one who resolves all of our problems, and that's the living God. And yet we are bent on looking to man for help. Well, if only we could just get that man in, well, then he'll sort all of our problems out. Really? Then you're trusting man and not God. You know, you and I have no idea what a day may bring forth. None. But I do know this, God knows. God knows everything that's going to happen to you tomorrow. You remember how Job put it, Job 23, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's refinement. He knows the way I take. God knows the way you take. When he has tested you, when he has tried you, you will come forth as gold. But you resist that trial, you refuse that trial, no refinement. You see, it's very important for us to learn about the providential dealings of God. Even the Confession of Faith states and uses words like this, that God, the Creator of all things, does in His infinite power and wisdom uphold, direct, dispose, govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, to the end for which they were created, even for His glory. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by fate. Nothing happens by luck. Nothing. It all happens because of God. All because of God. It's God who uses trials to refine you, to show us really the state of our hearts when we respond to Him. So all trouble does, and all trials, what they do is show you what you really think about God. I want you to not miss that. Every trial, no matter how big or how small, every trial will show you what you really think about God. Do I think of myself? Woe is me? Or do I think more of God? Look at verse 2. He's driven me. He's brought me into darkness without any light. Well, if I don't see the light, where am I going? Right? Verse 3. Surely against me He turns His hand again and again. I mean, if this is how God's dealing with me, what hope do I have? Verse 5. He's besieged me, enveloped me. Verse 7. Walled me in so that I cannot escape. Verse 10, He's like a bear lying in wait, a lion in hiding. And verse 11, He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. You get the idea that Jeremiah feels like, I don't know what's going on here, God, but You have really hedged me about. You've shut me in. But I want you to notice, Jeremiah begins to shift his thinking. Look at verse 19. Remember my affliction, my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul remembers it continually and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Where does he turn? He turns to hope. And hope is God, right? So being humbled by God in all the difficulties of life, in whatever you find yourself in, being humbled by God is designed by God to cause you to look to God for the answer. God always brings it back to Himself. But so often we look to ourselves. We trust our abilities. We trust our strength. We trust our minds. We trust our heart. And some of us blame God. And some of us become very bitter against God. But look at Jeremiah and look how he thinks. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion. Can you say that this morning? The Lord is my portion. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. So when you don't have the answers, what does Jeremiah do? I will wait on God. I will wait for God to show me, for God to reveal it. Verse 31, the Lord will not cast off forever. And though He caused grief, verse 32, He will have compassion. Why will God have compassion? Because of the abundance of His steadfast love for us. Did you know there's a reason in the confession why the section on God and the Trinity and the section on the decrees of God all come before the sections on creation and providence? There's a reason for that. And the reason is, if you don't have a good solid foundation in the doctrine of God, when you are confronted by the providences of God, you will find yourself on a slippery slope. You will not be able to explain it. You will turn to yourself or turn to someone else. But you will cast aspersion on God because you are not riveted on His person, His being, His Trinity, and His decrees. And yet the creation of God and the providences of God are so good to each of us. So in verse 37 through 39, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? There it is. Who has spoken and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High, verse 38, that good and bad come? Oh, I could never receive bad from the hand of God. What about Job? What about Jeremiah? Oh, God doesn't deal with us like that. Really? Everything's good in your life? Everything's perfect? Everything's hunky-dory? I don't think so. That's not reality. Reality is we have trouble. Reality is that life can be very unfair, and life can be very hard and very brutal. Verse 39, why should a living man complain if God has done it? Depends on your view of God, doesn't it? Jeremiah has so much about God about him, doesn't he? He's saturated with God. Jeremiah can see that even though Jerusalem and Judah lie in ruins, and God has caused it and brought it about, yet God is still there to help and to have compassion in the tragedy that existed. That's why his response is so biblical and so right. Look at verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways. Let's return to God. Let's lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. It's confession, right? It's confession. And even though God has dealt so severely with His people in verses 42 through 48, Jeremiah says in verse 49, my eyes flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. Jeremiah doesn't run away from God. Jeremiah runs to God, and he stays there, and he seeks, and he looks for God, because he knows God will come to him. God will come. I'm not giving up on God, is what Jeremiah is saying. I'm not giving up on God. So many things happen to us, don't they, every day, that we want to give up on God. We don't see our loved ones being saved or converted. We want to give up on God. We experience difficulties in our marriages and we wonder, doesn't God care? Why doesn't God take a hand? Why doesn't God repair it and deal with it and sort it out for me? Why? 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 God is still there. Will we wait on God? Or will we begin to turn away from God? See, Jeremiah knows, I will seek God. I will go to God. I will lay it before God. I'm not going to give up. Even Job thought like that, right? Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he kill me, take my flesh from me, I'll trust God. I'll trust God. David says, Psalm 42:5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. Did you ever feel like that? I have. Many times. Despair. There are reasons why we feel like this sometimes. Number one, it may be that God is refining you. He's cutting, pruning, unfruitful ways, attitudes, behavior. He's cutting them out. He's dealing with them. He's transforming you. You know, refining is a cutting off process. It can be painful, right? I just saw a Japanese man work a bonsai. So I watched this creation of a bonsai. It's a big, ugly fir tree. I mean, when I say big, it's about that big, right? Just there it is. And he started cutting, and suddenly it took shape. And then he took wire and he bent those branches and curved them this way and that way. I didn't know you could do that to a branch and it not snap. I mean, he treated that thing really roughly. But how beautiful it was when he was finished with the process. Now, when God puts his wire around your neck, because sometimes we can be stiff-necked, right? And he bends it. He's refining you. He's transforming you. He's making you into what he wants you to be. Sometimes God might be judging you. You haven't dealt with your sins. You've been persisting in sin. You've been rebelling against him. You're not trusting him. You're trusting yourself. He'll judge you for that if you don't deal with it. So sometimes God does that to us. He does that to conform us to his character. That's not my behavior. That's not who I am. Don't be like that. Be like me. He'll conform you. If it takes his judgment, that's what he'll do. Life can be very unfair. Very unfair. Very unjust. Very unkind. Yes, it can. Relationships are breaking down across America as I speak, in the church, let alone the world. The world, that happens all the time. But in the church, we have the same statistics as the world. Why is that? What has happened to us? What have we become? You know God created us for relationships, right? First of all, a relationship with him, a relationship with your spouse, your husband or your wife, relationship with your children, a relationship with others, a relationship with your work colleagues. God made us to interact. God made us to have relationships. And I'll tell you one thing, God never ignores how you behave in all of those relationships. He never ignores it. You can come into church and act all fine, go out into the work and act a little bit like the world. God never ignores how you behave, wherever you are. So I think Jeremiah, for instance, in verse 58 and through 66, God even deals with enemies, right? And he's thinking of the Babylonians and he's thinking of sinful Judeans. You've taken up our cause, or my cause, O Lord, verse 58. You've seen the wrong done to me. Judge my cause. You've seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You've heard their taunts, 61. Their lips and thoughts, verse 62. They're sitting and they're rising. I'm the object of their taunts. But you will repay them, Lord, according to the work of their hands, verse 64. You'll give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be upon them. You'll pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens. Sometimes we say to others, you know, or to our friends, I've got your back, or I've got you covered. What does that mean? It means I'm there for you. You go through tough times, I'm there. I've got your back. God always has our back. You know why? Because Jesus gave his back for us. God always has our back. Because Jesus gave his back for us. When Jesus came, what did his people do? John 1, 12. They rejected him. They refused him. Jeremiah came, living for God, speaking God's word. What did they do? They rejected him. They refused him. You may take God's word to a dying world and they will reject you because they rejected Jesus. Will happen. Jesus' disciples even abandoned him. The closest friends that he had. Will you stay with me? Could you not watch with me 1 hour and pray? They all fell asleep. And when the soldiers came, they all ran away. They abandoned Jesus. Jesus abandoned for us. all of them, even by his disciples. The greatest comfort, brothers and sisters, you and I have is Christ. That's why the Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That in my soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but I belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my only comfort in life and death. I belong to Christ. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus' love for us never ceases. His mercies are new every morning, aren't they? Why? Because great is your faithfulness to your people. So he's good to those who wait for him. He's the portion of all those who hope in him. So what must I do this morning? I must turn to God. Turn to God. Maybe you think, I don't need to turn to God. I believe all that. You should still turn to God. Don't be overconfident. Don't think I've got a handle on this Christian life. God is the only one who will give you the handle. So I must examine myself. Verse 40, I must examine my ways. Verse 42, if I have sinned, I must confess my sin. If my attitudes or my thoughts are self-exalting, I must humble myself, self-abase myself. Why? Because God gives grace to those who humble themselves. So here's the point. The point of this passage. Humility before God, before the Lord, stirs up hope. If you come to God proud, confident, arrogant, you don't need hope in God because you trust in yourself. So the first thing humility does is point us to hope. Hope in God. It stirs it up, verses 19 through 21, as we've seen. And what does it mean to hope in God? He will restore us. He will recover for us. We can do this, by the way, because Jesus has begun a good work. And because he's begun a good work, he'll bring it to completion. Isn't God good to those who wait for him? To those who wait for his salvation? Are we not waiting for salvation to come a second time? Without sin, our Lord Jesus from heaven to save us, to change us totally into his likeness, so that together he can say to the Father, here am I and here are the children you have given me. And we are here to worship in heaven, in eternity, in the great congregation, with the angelic beings worshiping God and the saints of God, with Jeremiah and Job and Joseph and David and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, all of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of us together with Jesus and worshiping God on his throne. It's God who keeps us to do that one day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have hope this morning in God only.